my dad is one of the most patient guys that I know, and it takes a whole lot to bring my dad to his breaking point. I can't even remember a time at all in my life where my dad has ever just lashed out at me at all. Just a patient man. But I can tell you this, you know, if I did have to choose between my mom punishing me, if she was upset with me, or my dad being upset and punishing me, I will take my mom every single time. If my dad was the one who was upset and was going to punish me, I was like, oh man, I'm in for it. I've done something really bad, you know, and now that he's involved and he's going to be handling the discipline. And one of the worst times that I can remember ever upsetting my dad was when I got caught stealing from Hastings. Do you guys remember Hastings? They're no longer around. In fact, it was at Hastings where the Calvary West Side is currently at. I was banned from ever going in there. I don't know if that ban still applies. Probably not. It's under new ownership. I could go in there. But the police showed up, and then my dad had to come and pick me up and then take me home. He was so mad, he didn't even look at me. He didn't talk to me in the car. It was just dead silence the whole way home. And then we finally get home, and he's like, just go to your room. I don't even know what to do with you. I go in my room, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm like, I'm so messed up. I've never seen my dad ever like this towards me. And he finally calls me on out, and I go see him. He's in his room, and he's like, I don't know what to do with you. I don't even know what's going on with you anymore. And he tells me to get into his vehicle. We get in his vehicle again. He drives me down to the juvenile detention center there off of 2nd Street. And he says, maybe I just need to let you out. We pull up. He's like, maybe I just need to get you out and check you in here, and you just need to stay here. That's what needs to happen. Now, I didn't know that you can't just do that. But in the moment, it was working. That was some good scare tactic on my dad's part. And I'm like, no, Dad. I'm like, I'm freaking out, and I'm messed up. And that's the first time I remember my dad just tearing up by how upset he was with me. And then he just takes off. We take off, and we head back home. He says, I don't know what to do with you again. We get home. It's still quiet. He just sends me to my room, and I'm grounded. I'm grounded for a long time. All kinds of privileges are taken away from me. And so once we returned, and we're home, and now the punishment is coming my way. He was right to punish me. He was right to punish me because I was living in rebellion under his household, and he was punishing me for a couple of reasons. One, he was punishing me because I deserved it. I completely and utterly deserved it. And to be honest, I don't think I was punished half as bad as what I deserved. I probably deserved a whole lot more. And number two, he was punishing me. Why? Because he loved me and he wanted to shake me to my core so that I wouldn't head down the path of destruction and would have my life just end up in the gutter. And so as we turn to Revelation chapter 6, we find ourselves now entering into the day of God's wrath. More precisely, we find ourselves reading about the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus, the crucified, risen Son, is the one who is authorized, the one who is worthy to judge the world and to usher in God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And Revelation can be a very troubling book to read because it is a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment and punishment upon those who have rejected Christ and his rule. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is a fearful thing. And even though that's true, when David fell under God's judgments because he, in his own rebellious pride, decided, well, I should go number my kingdom, I should go number my army. And you weren't supposed to trust in chariot and horses. You're supposed to trust in the Lord. You're not supposed to trust in the size and the strength of your dominion. Your hope and trust is supposed to be solely in the Lord. But David was doing this out of his own pride. And because of that, judgment was going to fall upon the kingdom. And when he had to pick, he had a couple different options brought to him by Gad the prophet. Which one of these are you going to choose? And he says, look, Anna, I'm not going to choose any of them. I just leave it up to the Lord. It's far better to fall into the hands of the Lord and let him to choose, because his mercies are great even in the midst of judgment. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. It's painful and as severe as God's judgments are throughout the book of Revelation, we can read all about these troubling judgments that come. As we read them, we can still have the same confidence that David had, that even in the midst of judgment, even during this future time period when God is actively pouring out judgment upon the world, God's mercies are still very great. They are still very great. In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus is shaking the earth. He is literally shaking the earth. He is shaking the world to its core so that those who dwell upon the earth might be shaken to their core and look to the Lord and turn to him so that they might receive his great mercy even while judgment is falling out upon the earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, we spent last Wednesday unpacking those two verses. And Revelation chapter 6 does mark a new dispensation of time, one where Christ himself is now actively pouring out judgment upon the earth that will ultimately culminate in the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom upon the earth. It's going to reach out to the Jewish nation and shake them so that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced and finally turn upon him and call upon him so that they might be saved. And it's going to bring in the millennial kingdom and then the new heaven and new earth to follow after that. So God's everlasting kingdom will be established on the earth. The wrath of the Lamb is comprised of seven sets of judgments, or three sets of seven judgments that take place over the course of 7 years. The first set of those judgments begin with the seal judgments as Christ opens up the scroll. And that he once held was held securely in his Father's hand. Jesus comes and he takes that scroll out of his Father's hand, which contains his predetermined plan to judge the world and usher in his everlasting kingdom. And Christ is the one who is able to open it up. And as he does, it begins unleashing God's judgments upon the earth in birth pain fashions, just as Jesus described in Matthew 24. And we noted last week how the first seal corresponded with the revealing of the Antichrist. That little horn that was mentioned, he rises to power and he comes conquering three other kings he subdues by military might, subverting three of the 10 rulers who comprise that future one world government that comes in the continuity and the likeness of the former Roman Empire. It's going to be a revived Roman Empire. It's going to be world dominant influence. And just like all the empires that Daniel mentioned in his book, it's going to be a world power that exerts its influence over the Jewish people specifically, over the city of Jerusalem and the Promised Land, and the Jewish temple will come into existence while that kingdom is in power. Every one of the kingdoms mentioned in King Neb's vision of the statue, every one of the visions of those same kingdoms that Daniel saw in beastly form are all kingdoms whose dominion extended over the Jewish people. It dominated the Jewish people. It extended over the Promised Land, and they were in existence at a time when the temple was there in Jerusalem. at least for some point of while that kingdom was ruling over it. So according to Daniel chapter 9, it will be the prince of the people to come, a.k.a. the Antichrist, who fits the bill for this role, this little horn. And he seems to be the victorious Messiah that Israel's always been looking for, hence the white horse pictured here with the first seal. He comes deceptively, and he comes as a conqueror. And then we move on to the second seal in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and that there was given to him a great sword. You'll notice the same pattern that is used here is used to introduce all of the horsemen with the first four seal judgments. The seal is open. This is the pattern. The seal is open, and one of the four living creatures makes the announcement, and then a horseman is released in judgment upon the earth. And this decree is coming from God's throne room, and this shows the direct relation and the sequential birth pains of each of these sealed judgments, especially tying the first four together. The ones that concern themselves with the horsemen. Once you get to 5, 6, and 7, you get to those sealed judgments, there's no more horsemen. So it seems that each horseman ushers in divinely expedited punishment that is connected to the horrors of the previous horsemen, what they brought in, and so it's just a culminating effect of judgment and disaster that's coming the earth's way during this time. If the first horseman related to the arrival of the Antichrist, aka the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, coming into world prominence and military might and power, going out conquering and to conquer, the three other rulers of the revived Roman Empire, that's what we read about in Daniel 7, the little horn subverts them, then his rule would reflect in some way military might and power that we saw in the first Roman Empire. If this is just an extension of the same empire, you know, it's the legs of iron that now move on into feet of clay mixed with iron. And so there's some semblance of the former empire and its greatness that now shows up in the revived part of this worldwide empire. And so some of this military might and power of the first Roman Empire, which prided itself upon the establishment of peace, right? Rome's strength, their military power, is what secured peace in their empire. As you'll recall, during the first century, Rome established what was called a period of time as the Pax Romana, Roman peace. It was Rome's military might that was able to do this. It allowed for safe travel of goods amongst the seas, along the Mediterranean and all the other seas in that region. You could ship. Why could you do that safely? Because Rome had its military out there, helping stop pirates and other things that would happen and take place. It allowed for safe travel and trade upon all of its roads. But Rome's peace, the Pax Romana, it came with great force. It really did. It came with a lot of force. If anyone dared threaten Rome's rule, Rome's authority, or seemed to usurp Rome's authority, then they were dealt with in a swift fashion. It really, really was. Even when Paul was there in Ephesus and there starts to be a commotion, all of a sudden, the city rulers are really, really concerned about what's going to happen. Oh no, Rome can come in and start to handle business because it will seem like we're disturbing the peace. You'll recall that Rome's peace was severely under threat when Emperor Nero ended up starting a fire there in Rome. He caught his own city on fire, and the town wanted to turn against him because of it. But he ended up using Christians as a scapegoat. And he's like, no, they're the real reason. That's why the fire started. That's what's ruining and destroying our town. They're the real troublers. They're the real disturbance to our peace. And so Christians began to undergo persecution there in Rome in a very rapid fashion under his rule, because Christians were viewed as the direct threat to Rome's stability and Rome's peace. And again, under Emperor Domitian, Christians were persecuted and beheaded for failing to bow down to an image of the emperor and confess Caesar as Lord. And this was viewed as a threat to Rome's stability and peace. And you were allowed to worship whatever pagan deity you wanted, you know? All these people worshiping all these variety of gods, but there's one God that needs to unify us. And who is that one God? It's a false God. That false God is the emperor himself. Everyone needs to pay homage to him. And for Christians, they're like, we can't bow down and say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We can't do that. Now all of a sudden, who are you? You're a disruptor to Roman society. And they're disturbing the peace. And because of that, believers began to be persecuted massively under Domitian, and real peace was stripped and taken away from the empire. P.S. It was Emperor Domitian who is in power at the very time while John is pinning down the book of Revelation. He's the one in power. And we're not at a place where the Antichrist sets up an image of himself yet, forcing all members of society to bow down and to submit to his rule. But what I think we see happening here with this second seal opening up is there is widespread civil unrest, and people are turning against one another, especially those who have now begun to turn to Jesus after the rapture. They're trusting in the Lord during this time. They're walking with Christ. And I say it's widespread because verse 4 says, there was given to him a great sword, a large sword. I would go so far as to say I believe that this bloody civil unrest is global in scale, because that is the nature and the scale of the last day revived Roman Empire. It has worldwide influence. I believe the Red Horseman causes tremendous unrest, tremendous civil unrest and persecution, particularly focused in upon a particular people group, believers in Jesus. Those who want to live righteously for him, those who have begun to turn to him, because the word kill in verse 4 is the Greek word sophazo. And that's important, and I'm going to show you why, because the Greek word sophazo is only used 10 times in 9 verses in all of the New Testament. And most of those are in the book of Revelation. It's only used twice. It's used twice in one verse outside of the book of Revelation. And all of them, except for one, every single use except for one has to do with killing or slaying, the slaying of one that is righteous for their testimony and their walk. The one instance that sophazo does not refer to a righteous person, it refers to the Antichrist who dies. He suffers a mortal wound, and he appears to be one who suffers and gains victory for a deceptive testimony. That's what happens in his case. Now, I'm not going to cover all the verses, but I do want to cover enough to at least give you a taste for how this Greek word sophazo is used and how it refers to righteous sufferers slain for their testimony and their faithful walk. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. This is the place it's used outside of Revelation, and look at how it's used. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered, that is sophazo, or slew his brother. And why did he sophazo, or slay him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Revelation 5, 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though he had been slain, sophazo, having seen the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Two other times it's used there in Revelation chapter 5, both to refer to Jesus. And why did he die? Because of his righteous life and because of his testimony. For who he was and how he lived, that is why he died and why he was slain. In Revelation 6:4, and another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill, sophazo, one another. And then jump down, Revelation 6:9. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, sophazo. There it is again, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Revelation 13:3, here's where it's used of the Antichrist. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, sophazo, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled and followed the beast. It's just a reverse way of deceiving people. He's using his testimony. It seems like he's suffering. It seems like he's suffering for being this good leader. We know he's not. It's the only place it's not used that way. Revelation 18:24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain, sophazo, on the earth. The red horseman is colored appropriately in red, and that's because he ushers in bloody deception and destruction by causing the people to turn upon each other, and the turning really does seem to take place in such a way that it encourages persecution towards those who seem to be disruptors to the new norm for national stability and peace under the rule of the Antichrist. I know I'm looking at that, and I'm basing that based on the way this word sophazo is used, and it seems to be used in a pretty consistent way. And so as I'm looking at it, I go, it seems to indicate it's going to be pretty bloody. There's going to be civil unrest, and a lot of it's going to turn towards those who are trying to live righteously during that time. A lot of killing. The Antichrist wants to achieve peace, but in attempting to establish peace, real peace is taken away, and the persecution of God's people just continues on. And it only serves to usher in more judgment. Just ushers in more judgment. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When we get to the third seal, which ushers in the third horseman, we see this horseman riding on a black horse holding scales in his hand. Now, scales were how the ancient world would divide up, measure up food when they were selling it. You would buy it by the weight. So you go to the marketplace, and everyone who's selling produce, they're going to have scales there for you to buy your food, just like today. I mean, still at the grocery store, we're buying stuff that comes in weight. Even when we're buying wheat or flour today, we're just buying it in packages that have been pre-weighed, and you can select which weight you want to buy it by. But we now see the world being handed over under this judgment to hyperinflation. Just out of control, hyperinflation. Inflation like the world has never seen on this level, on a global scale. Things that very well could be stemming from all of the wars and the rumors of wars that the Antichrist has ushered in. In addition to those things, with believers being persecuted, those who seem to be disrupting the peace, perishing all over the world. It makes sense that supply chains and shortages are going to create problems, and we've already gotten a minor taste. Let's just face it. Compared to what we're reading here, the supply chain disruption that we're facing today is very minor. It is very minor indeed compared to the supply chain disruption that's going to come on a global scale as this third horseman is released. And if the Lord sees fit to usher in drought, with this horseman. And then food shortages to wheat and other grains begin to happen on a mass scale. The world is going to be handed over just to massive, massive trouble. When the demand is up and the supply is low, inflation's just going to go out of control. And if you think that inflation is bad now, the Bible is telling us the world hasn't seen anything yet. Haven't seen anything yet. The cost of 1 quart of wheat, which is the equivalent to 2 pounds, will rise to such inflated cost that it will be purchased for 1 denarius. And in ancient times, a denarius was a day's wage, approximately 1 day's worth of wages. 3 quarts of barley or 6 pounds of barley will go for a day's wage too. But notice verse 6 says, do not touch the oil and the wine. Now, oil and wine were more of luxury items, things you would get if you had enough after buying the main staples, wheat and barley. So it seems that the basic goods, the necessary goods, are going to rise to out of control prices, while more luxurious goods, secondary goods, are going to stay at comfortable, affordable prices. And so it might be, it might be indicating here in this text, it's like, yeah, TVs will be at all times low, computers all times low, all this stuff. But you know what you really need during this time? Food. And you won't be able to afford that. And it's going to be problematic. Food and basic goods out of control. We'll put a slide up on the screen for you. The current price, gold, metal, all-purpose flour. Sure, you've seen it at the store. Current price of a 2 pound bag of gold metal flour at Walmart today, I checked the price, $2.64. That was the price online. The inflation price of flour at the end of 22 and beginning of this year in 2023, it's come down a little bit, which is good, was around $4 up to $10. Some places, depending on where you are buying it, where in the country and at what store you're buying it. Going to Whole Foods, you're probably going to pay more. Go to Walmart, might have been a little cheaper. But the third seal judgment price of a quart of wheat, approximately a 2 pound bag of flour, we're to take a denarius, a day's wage. I'm just trying to figure out, okay, what I did was, what's the median household income for a family in Albuquerque? And median household income in Albuquerque, last stat I could find was $53,936 annually. Divide that by 365 days a year, comes out to $147.77. It's a day's wage for a median household in Albuquerque. The tribulation price of wheat is going to be approximately $150 for a 2 pound bag of wheat. $150. That's out of control inflation. That's out of control. One other possible problem that could relate to food shortages during this third seal judgment coming could be some of the genetic modification that's going on with foods. And I'm not one who's very like, oh, I got to be no GMOs in my food. I'm not one who's normally like that. But you do need to know there's certain things that we're experimenting with food right now that really is kind of scary. Companies are experimenting with seeds to make them very, very resistant to pesticides. Monsanto happens to be one of those corporations. They're the makers of Roundup, you know, weed killer, the weed control killer, and I appreciate that. I mean, I don't like having weeds around, and weeds can damage, you know, your crops. I know I had to go with my aunt and help pluck out weeds in her garden and stuff like that. But they have created something called the Terminator seed. They don't call it that, but it's been referred to as the Terminator seed, and that's because it only lasts one generation. The seed lasts one generation. It produces a crop that can be eaten, so you're going to reap all this grain, and you can eat it and consume it, but here's the thing. A farmer cannot take some of those grains, store them to the side, and then next year go and plant them because every one of those seeds is sterile. Oh, it's resistant to the pesticide, and it'll grow up. It's not going to kill any of your crops. You can go and spray their pesticide over your field, and great, that makes it very easy. But you just aren't able to plant the next year. Now, here's the other big problem. When bees and birds go to cross-pollinate, here's what they've noticed. Big farmers that are buying, that have used these seeds, when they've cross-pollinated with smaller farmers' fields, it's actually started to turn their fields so that their seed becomes a terminator seed. So it's a big problem. If something like that were to happen on a big scale, we could be facing massive food shortages very quickly. And so who knows? I am only speculating. I don't know for sure, but I just go, what happens? What if something like that happens? We'll be in for real hurt, for sure. So, verse 7, when he opens the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, a gauntly horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill. And the Greek word for kill there is different than the word kill before, sophato. It's apakatenato. I'll just say that with confidence. It's not how you say it, but just buy into it, okay? Kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now we arrive at the fourth seal and the final horseman who comes here in the apocalypse. And there are still three more seal judgments to come, but this pale or gauntly greenish horse is the final horseman of the apocalypse. And there is widespread death that comes. And as I said, the word kill is different from here in verse 8 from what we read in verse 4. And it's used 75 times in 71 different verses in the New Testament. It's used a whole lot more. And it's used just in a more general way to refer to killing or to murder. And I think when you just see the desperation that the world is going to be in after the first three sealed judgments come in birth pain fashions upon the earth, it becomes clear that desperate times start calling for desperate measures. And when you got sinners who do not have a regenerate heart, fall into hard times, those desperate times can look very, very desperate indeed and turn into something really ugly, really fast, and people can start killing one another even over starvation. That can happen. Think about the rage that happened just a couple years ago over toilet paper. Think about that. I mean, people were getting ugly in stores over toilet paper because of COVID. And that is minor, exceptionally minor, compared to what the Bible is describing for us when these judgments begin to fall upon the earth. People are going to turn on one another. They're going to fight to the death over food. People will die of starvation due to food shortages. Animals are going to be hungry too. And they will not only scavenge in the cities, they will attack people too. It says wild beasts will go in. They'll start eating people. Look, it's like, when the mountains get rain, the bears and the mountain lions typically stay up there. When it's drought and the food shortages happen in the mountains, just when that happens on a minor level, mountain lion and bear come down from the mountains. Why? Because they're hungry. They're hungry. They come looking for food. And so when drought sets in, when food shortages are there, bear attacks go up. That's just fact. That's just how it works. Forest creatures descend into the city and they start working their way into human life and human civilization when there's no food. And if there's dead bodies left and they can scavenge that, great. And if there's live ones walking by and they're hungry enough, they'll attack. And he says this will happen. Death and Hades refer to to something very real. Even Hades, a very real place. It's the abode of the dead currently. It's the abode only for the unrighteous. In Luke 16, we read about a rich man and a gentleman named Lazarus, who was a beggar. They both died, Jesus tells us, and they go to Hades. And Hades is divided, we're told, into two compartments. One, a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, and one, a place of torment. Those that did not come to faith in the Lord, did not put their hope and trust in the promised seed, in the coming Messiah, in God's provision for them, and they are in a place of torment. And the guy who was in the place of torment, the rich man, was like, Abraham, can you send Lazarus over here, dip his finger in water, put it on my tongue? He's like, we can't because there's a great gulf fixed between us. He's like, well, send him back to go tell my brothers about this place. Well, here's the thing. Since Jesus has died and rose again from the grave, in the place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, it's vacated. All of them now, because Christ has died and risen, they are all now with the Lord in heaven, present right before him. But this place of torment is still in operation, still in use. And yet here, death and Hades, they're personified, and they're personified as coming in judgment against an unbelieving world. Those who turn to Christ during this time are going to suffer too, but we can see that God's judgment is directed against unbelieving earth dwellers, those that are focused on the horizontal. This is where it's all at. This is what we're living for. This judgment is so great that it wipes out 1/4 of the earth's population. I got another slide to show you guys pertaining to the fourth seal, death and Hades. The current world population, think about this. We're told 1/4 of the world is going to die when this judgment comes. Now, we're not even all the way through the judgments, folks. We're just working our way through the sealed judgments. We still have the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments to come. And we're told when this happens, 1/4 of the total population of the planet is gone. Current world population is 8 billion people. We're 8 billion people on the planet. That's a lot of people. That's a whole lot of people. Now, let's assume 1 billion perish in war, persecution, hunger during the first three sealed judgments. And probably we can figure, you know, rapture happens, that removes some people. War, judgment, things like that. Let's say 1 billion are removed before this sealed judgment happens. So that leaves us with 7 billion people on the planet. 1/4 of that, we're going to divide by 4. That leaves us with 1.75 billion people dying as a result of this judgment, this fourth sealed judgment. The current population of the United States, just kind of fix in your mind how large of a number this is. Current population of the United States is about 340 million people. So it's 5 times more people than currently reside in the United States right now, all dying. All dying. It will make COVID seem like nothing. It will seem like nothing. The panic that we saw during COVID, nothing. It's nothing compared to the panic that will be set in during this time. Current population, get this, of North America, all of North America, 604 million. Current population of Europe, 742 million. That's only 1.35 billion people. More people than the entire continent of Europe and North America, all perishing. It's a lot of people. That is a lot of people dying as a direct result of this judgment. Total carnage. It is a greater disaster than this world has ever seen, ever, at any point in its history. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, sophazo. for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. A couple things just to note here. One, when you die, there's no soul sleep. It should be clear from Luke 16, what we're reading about the rich man and Lazarus. It's also clear here. They're not asleep, are they? They're awaiting their resurrected body. They die during the tribulation. They don't have a resurrected body. They're awaiting their resurrected body. It's not soul sleep. They're not waiting around. Now, that's a doctrine prominently pushed by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Some others, too, conceive of the thing like, well, when you die, you just kind of, you sleep, and then you get your resurrected body, and it's like nothing. You don't experience even any time while you're up there. Just like if you fell asleep in your car, that's why on a road trip, it's like, I want to go to sleep. Because next thing you know, you wake up and you're there. You know, it's like that. The other thing is we should see, they still experience time in heaven, right? They still do. They say, how long, O Lord? They're still experiencing time. God is the only eternal one. He is the only one outside of time. Every other created being is in time. And even when they're there in heaven, there is still some semblance of like time is moving. How long, Lord? How long is this going to continue to be? And the martyrs are under the altar of incense. You remember back to chapter 4 and 5, it was a heavenly temple throne room. And we saw how it corresponded, some of the things that we saw there, they corresponded to what was there in the tabernacle and the temple. And it says here, they're under the altar of incense. Now, you never offered up blood. You know, it wasn't like you killed the animal and the blood was poured out on that altar. But blood was, at certain times, applied to the horns of the altar from the burnt offering. And here, these saints are under this altar. They had been slain, and the incense, their prayers rising up to the Lord. Lord, how long is it going to be? When are you going to vindicate your righteousness on earth? When are you going to show yourself forth that even we, your servants, God, that we followed you and that you are with us and that you've always been with us and you're the one who protects us and all your promises are true. And even though these people came against us and we were with you, God, how long, Lord, until this happens? God, vindicate your name, vindicate your righteousness, vindicate your people. And that prayer is offered up too. Sure, they pray for unsaved people to get saved too, but there's also a prayer, God, come, end all of the wickedness. And that prayer is rising up. And guess what? God's answering their prayer. And we're not told exactly here how long are they going to have to wait. It just says wait. Well, we know as we continue to read, it's got to wait about 7 years. Wait till all the other judgments roll on out, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. My wrath will be complete. Then I come back. Then it'll be finished up. Meantime, they just wait. Rest. You enjoy rest in my presence while this is happening. They're quoting and singing Psalm 79, verse 5, which speaks of the ultimate deliverance of God's persecuted people and how he will finally vindicate all of his promises made to Israel. Psalm 79, we'll start in verse 4, says, We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the nations that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling. Oh, do not remember the former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Well, this prayer has been going on for a long, long time. God will do it. He will accomplish it. His martyrs are given rest for a while. Judgments will continue to unfold. And then we're told that they're given a white robe. And the robe, I think not only is it reveal they're righteous in Christ, I honestly think that the white robe, because we're told later in chapter 19, verse 8, that the white robes is the righteous deeds of the saints. Look at Revelation 19, 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The white robes serve to justify God's people as righteous, as those who were truly living righteous when the world told them, you're the disruptors. You got it all wrong. You're the one ruining everything. What you're doing and saying is actually hateful and rude. You saying there's only one way to get right with God and we need to turn to Jesus. You saying that certain things and lifestyles are sin. I can't believe you. That's so appalling. I can't believe people like that. They're the scourge of the earth. They need to be done away with. And you want to know what? One day we'll stand before the Lord because he's so good. He's so merciful. He's given us his righteousness. And then we begin to live and follow for him and just live out. Say, God, work out the righteousness you've given me. Work it out. I want to stay faithful. I want to stay loyal and true. And sometimes, because the world hates Jesus, it ends up hating his followers. And then they start calling you names. And then we'll stand before the Lord in heaven. He gives us a white robe. And it will go on display before everyone. You know what? They were righteous. They were following me. They were doing... He vindicates his people. So we're righteous because of what Christ has done, but we're told very clearly that the white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. And so I think in a lot of ways, it's God showing the world, these were the righteous ones the whole time. You guys thought you were good. You thought you knew what was up. You thought you knew what pure living and righteous living was all about, but your righteousness was really wickedness. And the things that you were saying that my people, you were saying what they were doing was wicked and wrong. It was righteous this whole time, clothed in white. And so we need to be ones who live in true righteousness, and we need to be ones who are pursuing true peace, and we need to be people who are going to be faithful to live for him. No matter what the world says, brothers and sisters, we need to be faithful to keep our eyes on him and to live for him. Verse 12. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell on earth as a fig tree drops in its late figs when it shakes by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of mountains and said, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What an ironic statement. The wrath of the Lamb from the great day of his wrath. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Turn to Revelation 6. We find ourselves in the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. His eschatological wrath falling out upon the earth. And let's just note a couple of things here and we'll try to wrap up quickly. This is a supernatural cosmic judgment. It's a cosmic discern. He is literally shaking heaven and earth in this judgment. I think in an effort not only to judge the world because it deserves to be judged, but because he loves the world. He wants to get a hold of their attention to say, would you repent? The very one who died for their sins is pouring out the judgment, and he's doing so in such a way so that it reveals their need for him. The problem is people just kind of double down in their own hardness, and they're like, oh. They know it's the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb being poured out, and they're hiding. They're hiding from it. But they need to do much more than just hide from it. They need to turn to him. Like, brothers and sisters, I mean, just think about it. If God didn't want these people to turn and be saved, he just would not even give us the book of Revelation. The very fact that he writes about it with such precision and such detail tells us God wants all these people in the tribulation to repent and get saved too. But people double down in their hardness. They double down in their wickedness. Their supernatural darkness, supernatural earthquake takes place. And guess what? This also happened when God poured out his wrath upon his son. Realize that, right? Supernatural darkness covered the face of the earth for 3 hours. And an earthquake happened when Jesus died, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness all over the land. And two things we should at least note. We know that supernatural darkness because one, it's not a total solar eclipse because they don't happen when there's a full moon and Passover happens at full moon. And two, a total solar eclipse does not last for 3 hours. It doesn't last that long. This is supernatural darkness. And then an earthquake too. Verse 50 of Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split. If we're trying to answer the question in verse 17 of Revelation 6, where it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The answer is no one. On their own, there's no human being on their own who is able to stand, who is able to bear up under God's wrath. No mere human can do it, but there is one. One who has. Jesus Christ, the God-man. He has borne up under the full force of God's wrath poured out upon him upon the cross. He died, but that's not over. He ends up standing victorious. He bears up under God's wrath. He stands victorious after God's wrath. And you know what? If you want to be able to stand, if you want to be able to make it and pass from death to life, to be able to bear up under a righteous punishment that you and I deserve, the only place you're going to be able to stand where you can make it is in Christ. That's it. It's the only place you can make it because he's the only one who has ever borne up under his wrath. No one else can do it. You got to turn to him. And that's the good news. I think what we're being showed here is God is, he is reaching out. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should turn to him in repentance. He's patient and long-suffering. I think there's a it's coming to a close, but just think, like, God could bring all of history to a close in a moment if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He stretches it out over 7 years. He's like, please, are you going to turn? I'm pouring out judgment. Will you repent and turn? Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for people to repent. Seal judgment after seal judgment, trumpet judgment after trumpet judgment, bowl judgment after bowl judgment. Opportunity to repent. And on this side of eternity, guess what? Opportunity to repent too. If we've come to know Christ, then we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that this day, the day of the Lord, will not overtake us as a thief, but he will keep us. He will spare us from that day. We'll be kept from the hour of judgment that will fall upon the whole earth, as we're told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So on this side of the tribulation, you come to faith in Christ, we don't have to be overtaken by this day because Jesus bore up under the wrath of God. Those who enter into this day, well, God will pour out his eschatological wrath, but there'll still be opportunities for people to repent and turn to him so they don't have to face his eternal wrath in the lake of fire for all eternity. They can turn to him. All it takes is to turn to the one who bore up under God's wrath and stood victoriously at the end. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, and then we'll worship. Lord, thank you, God, for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you remember mercy in the midst of judgment. Thank you that you are kind. Thank you that you are patient, long-suffering. Thank you, Lord, that you sent one who could bear up under the righteous punishment that all of us deserve, so that we can receive grace and we could stand before you in your presence, so that we could rest in your presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.